Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for being here this morning. You can find your place in the book of Colossians if you'd like to just go ahead and turn there. That is where we're going to find ourselves in just a few moments. And I appreciate you braving some of the wind. Good hair day today, isn't it? Some of you right when you walk into church are just like, oh man, I had a new do for today and it's just all done now. So I understand. So we'll be in Colossians here in just a second, but I have a letter here that I wanted to read to you, and it's from me. So I wanted to read this to you. It says, Jerry, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and faithful family of brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Buffalo, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted you to know that I thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all of you, and I pray for you often. Though I pray for needs that come to my attention in the body, I also pray for many of you because you're doing so well. Each of us needs prayer in times of crisis, but the truth is that we need times of prayer when things are going well, because the enemy hates when that happens. Nothing to fear, though. The enemy's no match for Jesus. I've seen the fruit of the gospel in so many of your lives. Some of you were here before me, and I've had a chance to observe the continuing work of God in you, while many of you are newer to this ministry and to the faith. It's been exciting to watch the power of the gospel bring forth the fruit of transformation in your life in a way that only it can. That's why whenever I see that work going on in your lives, or even when I hear about it, I can't help but thank God and pray for you. In fact, let me let you in on a few things that I pray for you, sweet people. I ask the Lord to help you to know Him deeply. Not just about Him, not just information, but to really know Him and respond to His will and His ways in your life. I ask God to help you live a life that makes Him smile and shines light on the people with whom you come in contact. I pray that your lives will be incredibly productive for the sake of Christ, and that as you do what you do under God, your experience will lead you to know Him more deeply. I also pray that when adversity comes, and it will, that you will rely on the strength that only God can give. People will try to help, and they will, but they will never be the full satisfaction for you in your time of trial. God and God alone is the only one that can get to the deepest places of you. I also pray that you will be known as generous in your gratitude to God. God's people are grateful people. When we begin to contemplate the wonder that can't be put into words of who Jesus the Christ really is, and we get a glimpse of all that He has done for the world and for you personally, there is only the worshipful response of gratitude that remains. See, we have to remember something, church family. We were dead, and now we live. We were poor, and now we're rich. We were wounded, and now we're healed. We were hopeless, now we're joyous. We were separated, now we're brought near. We were orphans. We've been adopted. We were beggars on the curb, and now we sit at the King's table. We were wretched. Now we're holy. We were rejected. Now we're welcome. We were enemies. Now we're friends. We were sinners. Now we're saints. I pray that you understand and know and love Jesus, the Christ of God, the indescribable one who made all of this possible for you. It's my letter to you. And I did that so I'd get some applause, I guess, though. I wanted you to hear from my heart something, and I thought that it would serve a good purpose to be able to help you facilitate understanding Colossians a little bit as well. Here's why. The book of Colossians is no less than a letter that Paul wrote to people that he loved dearly. Now, he had never met them, but he was writing to them anyway, and many of you I know, but there's others of you that I don't. But my heart for you is the same in terms of my prayer for you and my desire to see you know God and to grow in faith. Paul was writing, actually, the difference between he and I is that I was writing from a nice office that has heat and stuff, especially on days like today. Paul was writing from a Roman jail cell when he wrote Colossians. It wasn't near as cool or accommodating at that time, but Paul wrote from a jail cell, as he did some of his other letters, but Colossians is certainly one. Paul was certainly thankful to God for what he'd heard, and he was writing with his buddy Timothy. In fact, when you read some of Paul's writings in his letters that you read in the New Testament, oftentimes you see Paul writing, and he'll say, "Hey, this is Paul writing, and also wanted to give you a what's up from somebody." You know, he may just call somebody's name that's a partner with him in the gospel, and they said what's up to you there in Ephesus or Philippi or wherever. But here he says, "Me and Timothy want to greet you." And then he carries that through as he's praying for them and welcoming them. And he says, "we," the whole time. He didn't just start breaking out saying, "I." He says, "we." He's talking from he and his buddy Timothy that you know. So Paul's really the one writing, but he's including Timothy in on the fact that he's praying for these dear folks. But Paul had never been to Colossae, so you're saying, well, how does Paul really, why is he doing what he's doing when he's never really been there? Why does he feel this burden for them and this responsibility for them? Well, I understand a little bit, probably just a little bit, but I understand a little bit. He had a buddy named Epaphras, and I'm sure you're thinking about naming your kids that, but Epaphras was from Ephesus, so you can kind of remember those things. And Paul, though he had never been to Colossae, had been to Ephesus. And when he was preaching in Ephesus, he really led a guy to Christ named Epaphras. And Epaphras got fired up. I mean, he really got this whole Jesus thing and understood who Jesus was and was like, "Man, I am selling out for Jesus, the Christ of God, the Messiah. I'm ready to go." And Epaphras went back to Colossae, which was kind of home base for him, and he began to share with people the great news of how God is forgiving the world through Christ and reconciling the world to him through Jesus, and that Jesus was the Messiah who died and who rose again and who gives us hope and a future. And he brought that message to Colossae, and there were people that were beginning to believe that and embracing Jesus Christ. And before you know it, there's a church that has begun in Colossae. Now, when I say church, I don't mean building. I mean people. We have got to get over the fact that when we hear church, we think building. Stop, stop, stop. When you hear church, you think people. That's what the scripture tells us to think about. You hear church, you think people. There was a church in Colossae, people who were following Jesus Christ. And then Paul, he's imprisoned in Rome, and Epaphras gets wind of that, and Epaphras makes a visit to him while he's imprisoned in Rome and brings him word of everything God's up to and what God's doing in Colossae. He tells Paul, "Man, you're not going to believe it. These guys and gals, man, they are embracing Jesus. They're getting fired up for God. They are walking. They're full of faith and they're full of love. And it's because of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ and the hope of their eternal life that's stored up for them." And so he uses that triad of faith, hope, and love, even in this context. And Paul says, "Man, I've heard of your faith and your hope and your love from Colossae." And you'll see that over and over again when you hear Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. You'll see it in 1 Thessalonians. You'll see faith and hope and love. And those are hallmarks of people who have been born from above. They're people of faith and they're people of hope and they're people of love. And Epaphras testifies to Paul and says, "Hey, man, it's going great. Things are really going good." But Paul stops him and says, "Hey, is there anything you're concerned about with the church there at Colossae? Anything you're a little bit worked up about?" And Epaphras probably says, "Well, Paul, you know, I don't want to bother you too much with this. I mean, things are going really well, but there is kind of a deal going on in Colossae in general. Not so much in our church, but there's kind of this philosophy and this system of thinking that's starting to creep around a little bit. And here's kind of the nature of it. there's these people that kind of think that you can get special knowledge if you do certain things. In fact, you know, Paul could probably be asking, now, who are these people? Well, they've been influenced by kind of the philosophy of Colossae, which was kind of Greek-influenced and pagan-influenced, but some of them are Jews. And so really what it is this form of, I'm going to give you a kind of a big $10 word here, and I'll kind of unpack it a little bit, Judaistic Gnosticism. Now, let me pause right there for just a second, because you're going, God bless you. You know, I don't know what you just said. Gesundheit. Judaistic Gnosticism. Here's what I mean by that. Gnosticism really wasn't fully understood until the second century, which is a century after this. It didn't really come into play until the second century in terms of understanding what it is. But it was beginning to formulate and to creep into what was going on here in the first century church when Colossae was born. Now, what Gnosticism is or was, it came from a root word in the Greek language, gnosis or gnosis if you'd prefer, which means knowledge. And what the Gnostics thought is that you could attain to a special knowledge if you did certain things. There was kind of a mysterious nature to it. It was like an elite club, like a spiritual aristocracy that you could get involved in. And if you got in on this secret fraternity of Gnostics, you'd have this mystery understanding of God. But the Jews who were present there wasn't a ton of Jews in Colossae, it was mostly Gentiles, but the Jews who were there, they kind of latched on to this a little bit, but they kind of synchronized it with this Gnostic philosophy and Jewish religion. That's why I call it Judaistic Gnosticism. You'll see that play out in a few weeks. The further we get into Colossians, we'll unpack this a little bit more. Remember today, I'm just kind of introducing a book to you. So you may go, I've got questions. Well, hopefully we're going to address those as we walk through the letter to the Colossians. What Judaistic Gnosticism basically was this. You can attain to special knowledge if you fulfill certain regulations and certain customary things that the Jews would put into place, and then you can attain this mystery knowledge. Now, Gnosticism also had an understanding that the material or the physical was bad, and only the spiritual was good. Now, you and I both know that God has created both. He created us holistically, and the Jewish mind understood that, but Greek philosophy was much more compartmental. It would say that the material or the physical was bad, but the spiritual was good. And here's the problem with that, because of where it left people's understanding of Jesus. You see, the Gnostics believed that God created angels, and that an angel created an angel, and another angel created another angel, and an angel created another angel, and then eventually an angel created Jesus, who was kind of the, in their understanding, the lesser of the angels. Kind of human, sort of, but not really, but really kind of lesser of an angel. Here's the problem with that philosophy. There's a million problems, by the way, with that philosophy, but let me tell you exactly what that philosophy does. First of all, it offends the deity of who Jesus Christ is. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God. Period. Jesus is God. Now you say, well, isn't the Father God? Yes. Isn't the Holy Spirit God? Yes. So are there three gods? No. There is one God with three distinct identities, yet completely the same in essence. One God, three distinct identities. Jesus Christ is God. He is not a lesser angel as if he were created, but he has existed uncreated, which is what Colossians will teach us. He is the preeminent one who has existed uncreated in eternity past. Yet Gnostics believe that they could break this down and say Jesus created. It was offensive to the deity of Jesus, but because they were calling him a lesser angel, it was implying that he was also not fully human. Jesus Christ was fully human, born of a virgin, but conceived obviously by the Holy Spirit of God, but was fully human, 100% human being like me and you, yet was 100% God at exactly the same time. Don't ask me. I can't help you with that, all right? 100% man, 100% God, at exactly the same time, the one and the only God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. But the Gnostic heresy offended his deity by saying he was a lesser angel, offended his humanity by saying that he wasn't fully human. And so you can see that the problems of this incipient Gnostic Judaism or Judaistic Gnosticism, whichever one you'd want to call it, is starting to creep into Colossae so that you can start to see there's a problem. And Epaphras starts going, I smell a rat. I'm smelling something that's not so good. The problem is, some of the people may have been hearing this siren song that was singing in their ear that they thought, maybe this is pretty good news. Because what the Judaistic Gnostics were saying is this: hey, if you want to please God, here's some things you've got to do. Here's some regulations that you need to embrace, because this will let you in on the secret fraternity of those of us who have special knowledge, those of us who have mysterious understanding of God. And here's what you're going to have to do to attain that. But by the way, don't tell anybody. You know good and well that we're all susceptible to somebody pulling us aside and treating us as if we're on the inside of something we've never been in on. That's what multi-level marketers try and do all the time. That's why people buy in and it doesn't work out. You know, it's just kind of like, I'm just kidding. You know, if you want to do that, knock yourself out. Just don't ask me, all right? You know, because I'll start going, no thanks. I got plenty on my plate already, all right? But that's how it goes. You know, I mean, basically you say, well, you're going to get in. I mean, it's unbelievable. The opportunity is incredible. You know, you just have to invest like a gazillion dollars and you'll not make any back. But it's just going to be incredible. So that's kind of the deal. Some of y'all are going, hey, that's what I do for a living. Leave me alone. I'm leaving you alone, all right? I'm just kidding. Just don't ask me about it. All right, thanks. If you love me, say, uh-huh. All right, thanks. That's most of you. All but the multi-level marketers. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Here's the deal. If somebody pulls you aside and wants to get you on the inside of something, they kind of whisper in your ear, hey, man, I'm going to tell you, listen, nobody else knows this. They give the whole look around thing. Nobody else knows this. But I want to let you in on some stuff. It's big time. I mean, it's good stuff. And you know that we're suckers for that, every one of us, because maybe we grew up, you know, and we didn't get picked for the cheerleading team, or we didn't get picked for the baseball team, and now somebody wants us, and we're like, I'm in. This guy wants me. Well, that's exactly what the Judaistic Gnostics were doing in this, and they were trying to suck in some of these new believers in Colossae by saying, if you want to please God, do this. Well, Paul, who was brilliant, deals with this in an interesting way. The first thing that he does is he just prays and he thanks God for the Colossians. He's thanking God. He says, every time I think about you, I'm thanking God because Epaphras brought me the word. And man, you guys are ripping it in faith. You are walking in hope. You are living with love. And man, I just get excited thinking about that. And he just praying, thanking God. I get that. I'm a pastor. Paul was a pastor. He'd never been to Colossae, but Paul was pastor to the world in his heart. Because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, when he heard about people really walking with God, man, it lit him up. And I just want to say to you, and I know I speak on behalf of Pastor Al as well, when we hear stories of people in this ministry who are walking with God, I mean people who are really walking with God, that God is doing something incredible in your life and He's using you in a great way, I want to tell you right now, it causes me to just thank and praise God for you. We may not even know each other, and somebody may tell me the story and they say, man, I don't know them, but they go to the chapel and they tell, I thank God for that person that I don't even know who it was, but that you are walking with God and you are deeply learning to love and follow Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that blesses me. That's what, listen, what I live for as a pastor in terms of my vocation, what I live for is to hear that you walk with God. That's why I do what I do, because I want you to walk with God. Paul was thrilled when he heard about what was going on at Colossae, and so he prayed in thanksgiving, thanking God, but then he turned his attention to interceding for the Colossians. Here in chapter 1, he begins to intercede for them, and pick it up with me if you want to in verse number 9 there in your Bibles. It says this: for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You see, Paul turns his attention to intercession here, and here's what he first says. He says, I want you, in verse number 9, check it out with me, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What Paul is saying is this: here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you are going to be filled, which that word literally in the Greek language means controlled. When you hear being filled with the Spirit, you're being controlled by the Spirit. If you're filled with wrath, you're being controlled by wrath. If you're filled with pride, you are controlled by pride. Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul's brilliant. I mean, sometimes I just go, oh man, to be smart as this guy. He's using the very same terms that the Gnostics, the Judaistic Gnostics would use. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. He's using all the same terms that they use, except he's turning the dial and redeeming them all and pointing people to Jesus Christ as a result. It's great. I mean, he's a freak show in his head, Paul. This is no doofus, all right? This guy, we look at him, and oftentimes we look at the Bible and we go, you know, man, he's godly, he was a great missionary, had a great heart. Don't forget this, brilliant, Paul, brilliant. That's what we forget about Jesus sometimes. We think to ourselves, man, Jesus, he's incredible, he's awesome, he's got, you know what else? Brilliant. Brilliant. We forget that sometimes. But as you read Paul, you start to look and you sense and you see his brilliance. And he says, this is what I'm praying for you, that you'll be controlled by a knowledge of the will of God. And then here's what he says, in all spiritual wisdom and implied spiritual understanding. What does that mean? Well, without going into too much detail, the word for wisdom, Sophia, where you've heard that word before, wisdom and understanding, two different Greek words with two different meanings. Listen closely. Wisdom, in effect, means the ability to discern the truth of God. Understanding, however, is the ability to put into practice realistically your understanding of the truth of God. So wisdom and understanding work hand in hand spiritually. It's ability to discern and welcome the truth of God and then put into practice that which you have done. Now, here's what's important. I want to cross a bridge here, okay? We're standing over here back in the first century talking about how Paul's talking to Colossae and what he's praying for them. But I want to walk over the bridge of 2,000 years into this place right now in this time. And I want to make sure you're clear on something. You do not understand spiritual wisdom and understanding until you receive the truth and then do it. Receiving it is not enough. One of the most dangerous places, I said this last hour, and there's some people just sitting there going, oh. One of the most dangerous places you could ever find yourself is in church. Let me explain. The reason it's dangerous is because when you're here, we are going to show up with the dangerous word of God. I'm not going to get up here and just read you magazine articles and tell you to have a good day. We've created a safe place for the dangerous gospel. And I will open up the dangerous word of God and will communicate that truth for which I am responsible to try and implement in my life. But so are you. And when we hear the truth over and over and over again, the reason I tell you this is a dangerous place is because when it's just falling on you, falling on you, falling on you, falling on you, and you don't grab it and act on it, the Bible tells you that you're deceived. You see, the problem is you don't know that you're deceived because you've got knowledge. But Paul said at one point, knowledge just puffs you up. But love, which is the practical application of your knowledge, it builds up. It builds up others and it builds up you in your faith because you are practically doing, you are engaged in spiritual wisdom and understanding, not just in an assent to facts intellectually. See, the problem is you can have a great dialogue with people when you know a lot of stuff. You've been going to church a long time and somebody wants to talk to you about spiritual things and you can convince yourself you know lots because you can dialogue about them. Yeah, you know, those Colossians, they had a problem with those Gnostics, you know, and somebody goes, wow, man. God, you know some stuff, dude. That's pretty impressive. You know the Gnostics. Now, you give yourself away when you don't know, when you like use the wrong term, you know. Yeah, those Goptics, those Colossians were having trouble with them Goptics, you know. Then stop talking, all right? That's when you quit. But those of you that can handle those things intellectually, you know, you say, yeah, the Colossians had, and you convince yourself that you know stuff. Listen closely. This book was not given to us simply for informational purposes. We look at things, you know, I see stuff like God's little instruction book. Come on. I mean, I'm not trying to get on a soapbox. I'm really not mad at anybody. But God's little instruction book is a ridiculous statement. I mean, it's ridiculous. This is the revelation of God. That's what this is. And it causes something in us, and it's dangerous. It's not something we just look at and go, oh man, I wonder how I can, you know, I wonder how I can be more healthy. I wonder how I can do all. Listen, some of that stuff's in there, but that's on a lower level. The question you ask when you come to the Word of God is, what is the vision of God here? What is God saying about Himself? And how do I respond in worshipful gratitude and obedience? Because this is a book for transformation, not just for information. And please, if there's anything you hear me talk about in my personal ministry, it's this. This book is literally the most dangerous book you'll ever have in your hands, because you can know it upside down, but when you're not doing it, the Bible says you are living in a world of deception. And I don't want that for you. I want you to know and to do. I had a guy after the first service, he said to me, he said, Pastor, he said, man, I've been coming to church for a long time. Not this one, but he said, I've just started coming. He said, I hear what you're saying. He said, I'm fearful that I show up, and the truth falls on me. And I'm not sure if I'm doing what I should do. He said, what do you suggest I do? I said, well, here's what I suggest today. I suggest today that you go back with what you jotted down, what you heard, and what you listened to in this message, and you ask God, God, what do you want me to do as a result? And then I said, and then you know what you ought to do? You need to go crazy and do that. Boy, am I a smart pastor. Thank you for that deep, profound thought. What does God want you to do as a result? And then go nuts, Katie bar the door, actually do that. That is when the Word of God, listen, that's when we begin to absorb spiritual wisdom and understanding. The most dangerous place you can be is a head full of knowledge and a heart that's empty of obedience. It's dangerous. Paul says, my prayer for you is that you'll be controlled by the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Here's the thing. Listen closely. The subtle sirens of heresy were swimming around, singing their song to all of these Colossian believers. Hey, if you want to please God, you need to fulfill these regulations. Hey, if you want to please God, you need to do this. Hey, if you want to please God, you're going to have special knowledge. Hey, if you want to please God, you don't care about the things physically or people physically. You only care about the spiritual. Hey, if you want to please God. And this song of the sirens was singing a tune that was hard to turn away from for the Colossian believers, because it sounded good. They were going to get in on this little fraternity of special knowledge people. And you and I both know that can be attractive. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord and be controlled by a knowledge of His will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he says, you can walk worthy of the Lord. You can actually please the Lord if you do the following things. Now, Paul, in his brilliance, prayed this for the Colossians, but was instructing them at the same time. He was about to say, do you want to know what pleases God? Do you want to please God? I'll tell you. Instead of listening to what they're telling you of how you can please God, let me share with you how you can please God. And I want you to look at the text. He gives us four things real clearly here in verses 10, 11, and 12 that tell us how we please God. Here's the first one, fruitfulness. Look in verse number 10. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, don't miss it, being fruitful in every good work. You know, I've had people say to me before, frequently actually in my life, they've said to me, God's just called me to faithfulness. Listen closely. I believe in that 100%. God has called you to faithfulness. But listen very carefully. God has not just called you to faithfulness. He has 100% faithfulness to Him. That faithfulness will produce fruitfulness. He has called you to fruitfulness. You say, I'm not sure how to do that. What do I have to do? Listen closely. You need to be first, and then you can do second. Fruitfulness has a number of different meanings in the Word of God. You talk about the fruit of the Spirit or the fruits of righteousness, or converts oftentimes are referred to as the fruits of our labor. But fruit in it is basically this. Fruit is showing things from a spiritual perspective that give people an understanding that God is at work in us and that we are demonstrating the God work in us outwardly. Those are fruits of what God is doing in and through us. If you say, man, Jerry, I'm not sure if my life is fruitful at all. I'm not sure if I've ever borne fruit in my life. Listen, you may need to ask yourself the question, are you connected to the vine? The only way you can bear fruit. Fruit doesn't just bear itself independently. You don't just walk around and go, oh, there's just a piece of fruit by itself that born itself. Fruit is connected to a tree or to a vine. There is a source for the bearing of fruit. And the same thing is true in our lives. Jesus Christ is the source for any fruit bearing that we do. And Jesus said as much in John chapter 15. Take a look at it. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Listen closely. Your fruit-bearing attempts, to try and impress God are not going to work. God says you're going to have to be connected to me. Jesus says, I'm the vine. I'm the source here. And if you're not connected to me, you're not going to be able to bear fruit. But if you abide in me, I mean, if you learn to know me deeply and to love me, and you are controlled by the knowledge of that and all wisdom and understanding, you are going to bear fruit. And Paul says, I'll tell you this, that pleases God. Fruitfulness pleases God. But he says a second thing, and it's connected. Look again in verse number 10. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to please God, he says? You got to be fruitful. He says you also need, you will increase in your knowledge of God. What does that mean? Does that mean you just have to go to more classes and do all that kind of stuff? No. He's linking the two things together. When you are engaged in good works that are as a result of you being with Christ and you being with Him and Him shaping who you are, you will begin doing the work of God in a manner that pleases God. And in doing that, you will increase in your knowledge of God. Listen, being and doing are supposed to be connected. When we serve God in our fruit bearing and good works and we begin to know Him better, those are connected. You want to know God better? Then begin to work the works of God as He works in you. Work it out because you'll start to know Him better. People that are just kind of taking in, quickly turn into the Dead Sea. I'm headed to Israel here at the end of the month, and the Dead Sea is an interesting thing because it has things flowing into it but nothing flowing out of it. And so it's so salty that nothing can grow there. That happens in church a lot. We become Dead Sea in our faith. We're Dead Sea believers because we've got stuff just being flown into our hearts and our lives and truth upon truth upon truth. But you know what happens? You get so salty because nothing's flowing out. You're not doing anything with it. Nothing grows. You're just stuck. Paul says you can please God as long as you are fruitful and you will increase in the knowledge of God when you are serving Him and you are acting on the truth in spiritual wisdom and understanding. It will increase your knowledge of God. In fact, the Bible says in James chapter 1, look in verse number 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man that he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Hey, if you want to be blessed in what you do, if you want to please God in what you do, then by faith you will, when you receive the truth, you will act on it, and that will increase your knowledge of God. Remember, knowledge in the way that Paul uses it is not just understanding facts intellectually. It is a composite term that talks about spiritual wisdom and understanding, the knowledge being controlled by the understanding of who God is. There's a third thing he says that pleases God. I want you to take a look at it. It's joyful endurance. Verse 11, he says this, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, it's funny because when we talk about joyful endurance, you're thinking to yourself, that's a little bit of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Joy in trials and all that kind of stuff, you kind of go, look, you know, it's joyful when the party's going on, but when things are going bad, that's called the spirit of complaining. You know, I want to embody just, you know, woe is me, have a pity party, eat dirt and worms and all that stuff. That's just kind of what I do. But God has said, let me tell you what pleases me. It pleases me that when you face trials, and remember in my letter I said, you will. We all will. When we face them, that we rely on the strength of God. In fact, here's the term, the phrase that he uses strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Do you know how that literally translates? God, in the midst of your troubled time, if you will allow him, he will power you with power. That's how it literally translates. He will power you with power. Your fuel will be his power in the midst of trials. I've seen people that have gone through grief, that have gone through trial. We've all done it. We've all gone through grief. We've all gone through trial. And sometimes it causes people to be embittered. They don't want to say they're mad at God, but they are. They're just mad at God. And they tell you that they're just mad at people, but they're really mad at God, and they don't know what to do with that. Listen closely. When your faith is tested, that is a good thing in the eyes of God. It's a good thing when your faith is tested. Why? Listen to what James says again in James chapter number 1. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, this isn't a sprint that we live in, ladies and gentlemen. We are people who are committed to God in good times and bad. Whatever may come, we know God is good and we are going to trust Him. That's what we are designed to do and what pleases God. But sometimes we get angry when we go through bad stuff. We want life to be perfect and we want life to be a piece of cake. And we think that if it's not, that God has done something bad to us. When we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world and we are going to experience trial, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says. Because I've overcome the world. You see, when we are powered by His power, we have an opportunity to walk through trials and be shaped more into the image of Jesus. Listen closely to this statement. If your faith can't be tested, it can't be trusted. If your faith can't be tested, it can't be trusted. Because when we are tested, it develops our endurance in faith, saying we are committed to God. I'll tell you this, your love for God increases when you go through trials. Because you say, come hell or high water, I will follow God. Just like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And when that begins to go on in your heart and your life, when you come out the other side, you are so deeply in love with God. You know His faithfulness. You have experienced the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You are powered by His power. The Bible says that pleases God. Paul said, I'm praying this for you because they're whispering to you these other things, but let me tell you, this pleases God. Let me give you a fourth thing. You're grateful to the Father. Gratitude to the Father. I want you to look in verse number 12. It says this, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I said in my letter, and I paused there for just a minute, God's people are grateful people. Listen, you show me somebody who's not grateful, I'll show you somebody who does not know God very well. I'm not being ugly, not being judgmental, I'm just telling you, God's people are grateful people. They don't feel like the world owes them everything. They're grateful to God for what they have. Because the more you know God, the deeper your gratitude becomes for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. When we begin to wrap our arms around that, we're dumbfounded because we realize we didn't do it. In fact, the Bible says that God qualified us for an inheritance. Do you know what I know about those two terms? God qualified us means we didn't have anything to do with it. God did it. And an inheritance means God is giving us something that we didn't have on our own. God is the initiator. God is the author of this incredible thing called salvation and called a faith life and called eternal life with God. And He's initiated it through His Son, Jesus Christ, the most precious gift that anybody could ever fathom. And in fact, words cannot be used to give an understanding of the greatness of this gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. In fact, listen closely. The Bible says it this way. When you get that heart and you understand a heart of gratitude to the Father, you will call out with the Apostle Paul these words: thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the indescribable gift of God? So why should we be grateful? Well, let me finish Paul's prayer here in verse number 13. Why should we be grateful? Here's why, verse 13. Because He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This word delivered, now, sometimes it's, when we hear the word in the New Testament, we hear God has delivered us or Jesus delivered us. And in our culture, language is such a funny thing because in our culture, when we think delivery, we think pizza. You with me? I mean, when I think delivery, I think pizza. Or maybe you're of a different ilk. If you're a woman, you probably think delivery, childbirth. So we're either thinking delivery pizza or delivery childbirth, and that's not the intent of what is going on here. This word deliverance is from a Greek word, and here's how I would teach somebody to learn Greek. All right, here, you're just coming to the Jerry Gillis Greek School real quick. You ready? How would Scooby-Doo pronounce this phrase? Who am I? Ru am I. That's what Scooby-Doo would say, right? That's the Greek word. Ru am I. Now, you're going to think Scooby-Doo for the rest of your life in this. You're going to see the word deliverance and you're going to think Scooby-Doo. The word is Ru am I. Here's what it means. It means something very different than the delivery of pizza. It means something very different than just the delivery of a child. It means something completely different. Maybe a word picture will give you an understanding of what the word deliverance means. Take a look. The word ruamai in the Greek language means rescued. God has rescued you. Why? Because it says that you were living under the authority or under the domain or under the power of darkness. And you, just like this little child who's in a fiery building who has no hope of escaping on their own, needed somebody to come into the darkness and the heat of that moment and be able to rescue you. God in Christ has walked into the dark domain of the enemy who was controlling our life, in whose authority we were living under. The Bible says that we are condemned already. If we have not embraced Jesus Christ, we are living under the domain of darkness. We may not even realize it. Yet God in Christ has delivered us, not by just saying, hey, come over here, but He's entered into where we are and He's walked into the midst of that kingdom and that domain, and He has snatched us out of there and walked out of the building with us when we were helpless. He rescued us. That is what we are to be grateful to God for. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves so much. Do you realize we get the benefit of incredible love from God because He loves Jesus so much, and because Jesus has brought us into His kingdom, God loves us the way He loves Jesus. How crazy does that sound? He loves us like that. It is a pure and a perfect love. And God sees us through the eyes of Christ. And we have everything in the world to be grateful to God for. Then it says, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That word redemption is a banking term, and it means to buy back. In other words, we were on the slave block, but God has given the great purchase price of Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on a cross for us. And on that cross, He paid for our sin, past, present, and future. In fact, the Bible uses the term propitiation, which means He gave an overpayment. He so paid for this deal, it is so done, it ain't even funny in eternity, that He has paid for us, and He has bought us back, and He's redeemed us. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He has redeemed us. That's what the word redemption means. Then it says that through His blood, He has forgiven us. The word forgiveness, man, if we got a hold of this term, the word forgiveness literally means to put away. Every sin that you've ever committed, Jesus Christ went to a cross and died to pay the penalty of that sin. The Bible says the payment for sin is death. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the one who had never sinned, embraced, by the will of God, embraced our sin and became, the Bible says, became sin for us on the cross. And because He became sin for us, we couldn't pay for our sin ourselves. We've got no hope of getting out of the burning building ourselves. God in Christ solved the issue for us. And when God judged the sin that was on Jesus Christ, He judged it. Jesus died, but He rose from the dead. And the Bible says that He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be dealt with again. The word forgiveness means put away. What Jesus said about your sin is it's gone. When you step over the line of faith and embrace Jesus Christ, the indescribable one, sin is done. Past, present, and future, He's taken it all upon Himself and said, I'm casting it away as far as the east is from the west. I will throw it to the depths of the sea, to the ocean floor, to be remembered no more. And He chooses not to remember anymore and hold it against us. For that, church, we should be a grateful people because of the indescribable one. But let me tell you real quickly about the brilliance of Paul, the way he set this up. Paul writes this letter and prays for these people. And he prays in thanksgiving, and then he prays by intercession, teaching them, knowing that there is this brewing heresy. Paul handled it brilliantly because he ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ. If you've read Greek mythology, if you've read Homer, not Homer Simpson, but Homer, the guy from way back, Greek. If you've read the Odyssey by Homer, the lead character, Odysseus, or otherwise known as Ulysses, was about to go through the land of the Sirens. Now, Sirens, if you remember in Greek mythology, were part woman, part bird, and part sea nymph. So like kind of part mermaid, part bird, part woman. What they did is they sang these incredible songs as they played around in the sea, you know, right there near the shoreline, and they would play around, and travelers would come by, and they would sing these incredibly beautiful songs and lure the travelers over. They were so entranced and enchanted by the songs that their boats would crash onto the seashore, and then the sirens were gracious enough to kill them and eat them. All right, that's kind of what happened in Greek mythology. Odysseus was about to travel by the land of the sirens, and he really wanted to hear the siren song, but he knew if he listened. So he got some advice from his buddy, and his buddy said, you should do this. If you really want to hear the siren song, strap yourself to the mast of the ship. Have your crew tie you up. You can't move. You can't get away. You're done. You're just stuck up there, tied up to the mast of the ship. And take beeswax and put it in the ears of all your crew members so that you've given the command beforehand. You're going straight. I'm going to just get up here and I'm curious as to how good a song this is, really. I kind of like to hear it, but I don't want to get sucked into where I give you commands to take the ship over there, and then they off all of us and eat us and do all that stuff. So sure enough, he does it. Crew's got wax in their ears. They're, you know, chugging along. He's just up there tied to the mast, and he starts to hear the song of the sirens. He starts going, "Oh, that is some kind of nice right there. I mean, that's some good singing." And he hears it, and he's so badly, he's yelling out to his crew, "Get me out of this thing. Get me out of this thing. We need to turn the boat over there. This is an incredible music. We've got to get over there." But they couldn't hear him. They had it plugged up, and they just kept going. And they made their way by. Odysseus wanted to stop because the music was so beautiful, but they didn't stop. Now, I want you to remember that story, because in a few weeks I'm going to come back to it, and I'm going to show you why that wasn't a particularly good idea. Even though it worked and he got away with it, it didn't fuel all the right things that it was supposed to fuel. But there was a guy in Greek mythology. You remember Jason and the Argonauts? Jason and the Argonauts were going by the land of the sirens as well. And they were making their way, and all of a sudden the siren song began to sing, and you could hear it loud and clear, and it was beautiful, and the boat began to turn. Oh man, listen to that song. That is some kind of nice. Sirens are just, "La la la, come over here so we can eat you." You know, and they're doing their thing. And Jason and the Argonaut, their whole ship's starting to move that direction. But you know what happens? I mean, everybody's just under the seduction and enchantment of this song. But you know what happens? On board the ship with Jason and the Argonauts was Orpheus. Orpheus was a master musician who broke out his instrument and his voice and began to play. Orpheus was so brilliant that all of a sudden the song of the sirens didn't sound very good anymore, because they were with the master, and the crew just sailed right on by the sirens, not paying any attention to them singing, because they were listening to the greatest one. That's what Paul does in the book of Colossians. Paul says, there's a heresy going on. And you're hearing them sing out to you. The sirens of heresy are singing out to you. Come and do this. This is how you can please God. Here's how you can have special knowledge. Fulfill these regulations. And all Paul does is paint a picture of the indescribable one and reminds them that if you listen to the God song of the indescribable Jesus, everything else will sound like junk. Here's what I'd ask you. What in your life is singing into your ear, vying for your attention right now? Because I promise you, if you'll get to know the indescribable Christ, the God song that will resonate in you will cause all the other stuff to sound like junk. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. If you're here and you've never received Jesus and you say, "Jerry, man, you've talked about that today, and I want to, by faith, put my trust in Christ," then right where you're seated, I would ask you to maybe pray something like this, if this is what you mean in your heart. Just right there, pray, "Lord Jesus," just pray it in your heart. "Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner and that I am under the power of darkness, like your word says. But I believe Jesus is my rescuer. I believe that he died on a cross to pay for my sin and put it away, and that he rose from the dead to give me hope and a new life. And Jesus, today, with all the faith that I have in me, I acknowledge that only through you can I find the eternal life in the here and in the then. And I give you my life, asking you to come into me, to live in me, and to change me forever." With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here and you'd say, "Jerry, I just prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart." Again, I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. Would you let me rejoice in my heart for you without embarrassing you? Would you acknowledge that you just invited Christ into your life by lifting your hand up real high wherever you are? Say, "Hey, that's me. I just prayed and invited Christ into my life." Put it up high so I can see it and leave it there for a second. Thanks. Thank you. Boy, thank you. Thanks over here. Thank you in the back. Blessings to you. You can put your hands down. A number of folks all around the building. I want you to listen very closely. Those of you who just invited Christ into your life, listen to Pastor Al. Listen to him because he wants to help you in your journey of faith. Father, your word is incredible because what it describes, who it describes, is incredible. You are the indescribable one that we stretch to find words to even merit your worthiness. We'll never do it. But we thank you for the greatness of who you are, Jesus. May the God song of Christ, may that symphony play in our hearts in such a way that all the other ridiculous sounds of the world fade into oblivion, and that we know you and are controlled by the knowledge of you in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Grant it, Lord God, for these precious people in Jesus' name. Amen.